Please turn with me to our New Testament reading in Galatians 3. Galatians chapter 3. This is the infallible Word of God. Please give it your full attention as it is read. O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified? This only I want to learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are you now being made perfect by the flesh? Have you suffered so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Therefore, he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you, does he do it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Just as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Therefore, know that only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, "In you all the nations shall be blessed." So then those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse, for it is written, "Cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them." But that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident. For the just shall live by faith. Yet the law is not of faith, but the man who does them shall live by them. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, "Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree," that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Brethren, I speak in the manner of men. Though it is only a man's covenant, yet if it is confirmed, no one annuls or adds to it. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He does not say antecedes as of many, but as of one. And to your seed, who is Christ. And this I say, that the law, which was 430 years later, cannot annul the covenant that was confirmed by God in Christ, that it should make the promise of no effect. For if the inheritance is of the law, then it is no longer of promise. But God gave it to Abraham by promise. What purpose then does the law serve? It was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made. And it was appointed through angels by the hand of a mediator. Now a mediator does not mediate for one only, but God is one. Is the law then against the promises of God? Certainly not. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, truly righteousness would have been by the law. But the Scripture has confined all under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. But before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith which would afterward be revealed. Therefore the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we may be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Well, then let us turn to Genesis 12 and read of these promises that God is making to Abram. So Genesis 12, our sermon text. Now the Lord had said to Abram, "Get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house, to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great. And you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." So Abram departed as the Lord had spoken to him, and Lot went with him. And Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. Then Abram took Sarai, his wife, and Lot, his brother's son, and all their possessions that they had gathered, and the people whom they had acquired in Haran, and they departed to go to the land of Canaan. So they came to the land of Canaan. Abram passed through the land to the place of Shechem, as far as the terebinth tree of Morah, and the Canaanites were there in the land. Then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, "To your descendants I will give this land." And there he built an altar to the Lord, who had appeared to him. And he moved from there to the mountain east of Bethel, and he pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. There he built an altar to the Lord and called on the name of the Lord. So Abram journeyed, going on still toward the south. Now there was a famine in the land, and Abram went down to Egypt to dwell there, for the famine was severe in the land. And it came to pass, when he was close to entering Egypt, that he said to Sarai, his wife, "Indeed, I know you are a woman of beautiful countenance. Therefore, it will happen, when the Egyptians see you, they will say, 'This is his wife,' and they will kill me, but they will let you live. Please say you are my sister, that it may be well with me for your sake, and that I may live because of you." So it was, when Abram came into Egypt, that the Egyptians saw the woman, that she was very beautiful. The princes of Pharaoh also saw her and commended her to Pharaoh. And the woman was taken to Pharaoh's house. He treated Abram well for her sake. He has sheep, oxen, male donkeys, male and female servants, female donkeys, and camels. But the Lord plagued Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abram's wife. And Pharaoh called Abram and said, "What is this you have done to me? Why did you not tell me that she was your wife? Why did you say she is my sister? I might have taken her as my wife. Now therefore, here is your wife. Take her and go your way." So Pharaoh commanded his men concerning him, and they sent him away with his wife and all that he had. Thus far the reading of God's word. Let us pray. Lord, may we hear now in the sermon. May we be struck to the heart and know what it is to be captive to a crucified, arisen, an exalted and a coming Lord. May we have the joy of those who are servants of Christ. Lord, bind us to our Savior and all his finished work and the perfection of his high priestly, kingly ministry at your right hand, that we may know him as the Lord of glory, as the one who is exalted far above all might, dominion, and power, and who will come again to receive his people and will give to them a kingdom that will be everlasting. O Lord, bless our coming together to hear your word preached. Seal your word upon our hearts, and seal us to the Savior in the bond of complete and total commitment, that we may know none save Christ and him crucified. We pray in his name. Amen. In the Gospel of Mark, chapter 9, we find this story of a father who has a demon-possessed son. And this demon has thrown the child into a fire in an attempt to kill him. He's thrown him into water in an attempt to drown him. And you can imagine, as a dad, he is at his wit's end, and this hurts him deeply, and he doesn't know where to turn to find somebody to rid his son of this demon. But he hears of Christ. He hears of Christ's disciples. And so he goes to them, pleads with them, "Cast out this demon from my son." And the disciples are unable to. And you can imagine him thinking, "Just as I thought, it's impossible. Who can rid my son of this evil?" But Christ comes onto the scene. And he tells the father, "If you can believe, all things are possible to him who believes." Well, that's hard. Not even the disciples could cast out this demon. Surely his faith burned low. His belief was perhaps all but gone. Was he really to believe the unbelievable? Could Jesus really rid his son of the demon? And then we read in Mark 9, immediately the father of the child cries out. He says with tears, "I believe. Help my unbelief." Was there ever more relatable saying regarding our Christian walk? feel like it could be my motto. Could it be your motto? Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. Because it's this weird tension that on this side of glory, as Christians, we live on the one hand that we become disillusioned. We become annoyed and frustrated at God's providence. Sometimes the things that happen in our lives, we become angry at God Himself, and these are moments of disbelief. And at the same time, we do believe. We know Christ has come. We know that we are sinners in need of Jesus to live a perfect life and to shed His blood and to die and to be resurrected, to be our mediator at the Father's right hand. And we kind of marry those two in our lives, and it's this weird tension that we have. And it's not new with us, and it's not new in Mark 9. Because what we have this morning in Genesis 12 is this recent conversion of Abram realizing, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. Because our chapter begins with this command to leave, to go. And Abraham obeys. And he's given these great promises, unbelievable promises, that the whole world is going to be blessed because of him. And we know that these promises come true, but he believes these. And he goes to the land of Canaan, and he dwells there, and he worships the Lord, and he's building altars. But then his faith is tested, his belief is tested in a trial through the famine, through the fearful Egyptians who will want to kill him for his wife. And he has this episode of unbelief. On the one hand, we think, Abraham, what a great patriarch of the Old Testament, the father of Israel. God appears to him, right? Not just once. He appears to him in our chapter. He'll appear to him later. How great Abraham is. I'm just a nobody. But yet, it's very relatable what Abram goes through. Having his belief and yet having his disbelief. It's very relatable as he struggles with believing the unbelievable. Will God really do these things for him? So we'll examine those very themes in three episodes from our chapter. And the first episode is the command and the promises given in verses 1 through 3. In verses 1 through 3, we find the command, the promises from God to Abram. And verse 1 is a very difficult command. Step out in faith, Abram. Separate yourself from everything you've known. Even though he has left Ur of the Chaldeans, and he's in Haran. Still, he has his father with him, Terah. He has family, and the Lord has called him to leave his country, to leave his kindred, to leave his father's house. The Lord has converted him, given him a new heart. He has given him faith. And of course, that faith, though we're saved by faith alone, that faith is never alone. Good works accompany it. And here's the beginning of Abram's good works to leave his life, to bring his wife, his nephew, his household with him and leave, separating himself from his father's home. That's a very difficult calling. It's something that even Jesus would speak of in Matthew 10. And we actually find a perfect example of what Jesus speaks of in Matthew 10 with Abram here. Jesus says, he who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who finds his life will lose it. He who loses his life for my sake will find it. Just in verse 1, Abram stepping out and obeying this command. He is taking up his cross and following the coming Messiah. Abram surely is losing his life for the sake of his Lord to come. And in doing so, God promises him three things. As he steps out in faith, God promises to make a great nation from him. that God will bless those he blesses, curses those he curses, and that all the families of the earth will be blessed because of him. If you can put yourself in Abram's shoes, right? From a human perspective, this is impossible. That's unbelievable. 75-year-old Abram, 65-year-old Sarai, barren. From them is going to come a nation. They're going to inherit this land of Canaan. Right? Who are they? A couple of people from Ur of the Chaldeans, and they're going to be a blessing to the world? Seems impossible to believe. Far too good to be true. We don't see them in the mail as much anymore, but we used to get often in the mail Ed McMahon's Publishers Clearinghouse Sweepstakes. If you remember this, and it would have your name on the envelope. Miller Ansel, you've won $10 million. It's too good to be true, right? We don't believe these things. That's unbelievable. You can tell from the 99 Ford Explorer in the parking lot. I never actually won $10 million. I don't know anybody who would open these envelopes. They go straight to the trash. It can't be true. It's too good to be true. And surely Abram's dealing with something of that nature here. How can I believe God? I'm so old. I'm going to have a child. I'm going to have a nation come from me. But the great difference with God, all things are possible. Right? What did Jesus say to the Father? If you believe, all things are possible for him who believes. And with God, the unbelievable becomes believable. Right? There's a big difference between Ed McMahon's Publisher's Clearinghouse and the triune God. How do we even begin to state the vast ocean of difference between trusting in the Creator to do what he has promised versus the mere creature? And though it sounds impossible to us, these promises to Abram will come true. Sarai will have a child, and not through her maidservant Hagar. She will have the child of promise, Isaac. And that child will have a child. And so on, until a great nation has come from Abram. And it's through that nation and through that line that the Christ would come. And as Jesus comes and he is resurrected and ascended, and he ushers in the new covenant era, becomes a blessing to the world. We say it week after week, but the Gentile inclusion prophesied as far back as these early chapters of Genesis. That it's through Abram this nation would come, and through this nation the Christ would come, and through Christ the blessing would come all over the world. We might even see here, going back to Genesis 12, that God's promise to Abram should motivate us to missions. It actually ought to motivate us to evangelism. Abram's calling us to be a blessing to all nations. And then in the new covenant, Christ's atoning blood calls out to tell more people, more than just Israel, about salvation, more than just Israel about the Messiah. Tell all types of people. Tell the 70 nations from the table of nations we've seen. Tell everybody. Reach the world for Christ. I'm not saying we all need to go out and become missionaries, but whatever our sphere is, whatever our realm is, to impact others. But I wonder, though, if our vision of what God's promising Abram here, if our vision of it is too small, that we have a hard time believing this unbelievable promise. Because what is our vision of God's salvation for others? Do we really, I know we're not charismatic, but we really do believe in revivals. But do we? Do we know that God does send the Spirit to revive cities and states and nations? Or is our vision of God's work in the sinners' lives around us too small? Because we see all the world is to be blessed through Abram. And we know that in Christ, the Gentile inclusion begins. We know this is true. We know that the church is given the Great Commission to go out and tell people about Jesus and tell the world. And we know that God makes the unbelievable believable. And yet, we seem to have low expectations from God. Let us not forget that we are seeing these promises all the way back here in Genesis coming to fruition in our own lives as the gospel has gone around the world. It's come from the Middle East all the way to Waco. We read in the gospels that the fields are ripe for harvest, but the workers are few. And we know, right, at least mentally, we know God is still converting people into his kingdom. Yet at the same time, do we believe it? Do we find it unbelievable? Do we have expectations of God saving people around us? Or have we grown tired, maybe become comfortable not sharing the good news? We wonder if God really can save those that we love so dearly. Can he save those that I work with? Can he save those that I live by? So if I can encourage you from these promises even given to Abram to not grow weary, pray big prayers, keep sharing the gospel with those around you, because the gospel is to go out worldwide and all the nations are to be blessed. God will make disciples of all nations. He has promised that. He's also promised that he will be with us. We don't need to fear man in sharing that gospel. He will work in us. He will work through us to do his will for his good pleasure. And how great we get to play even a small role in that kingdom coming. And so in verses 1 through 3, we find the command and the promises that are given to Abram as we begin to see the seed of the kingdom of God to come. Abram and his family are called out to step out by faith to go to Canaan, the land of inheritance that will be given to his children. And he is called to obey God, even though it's uncomfortable. Moving's not fun today. I can't imagine moving at this time in history. It's uncomfortable. He has a whole household to care for. It's taxing. And yet, Abram is doing great. Stepping out in faith, doing good works, believing the unbelievable. And that'll continue in our next episode here, verses 4 through 9, as he travels through Canaan. So upon receiving these promises, Abram responds with obedience by faith. Right? Our good works come from our faith, not the other way around. Hebrews 11:8 tells us, by faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place which he would receive as an inheritance. And he went out not knowing where he was going. Again, putting myself in Abram's shoes, I can't imagine leaving my father's household, everything I've known, to go to where I don't know. Just traveling. Right? I'm a planner. I like to look at the menu of a restaurant before we go there. I'm online scoping it out. Abram is having such great faith without the plan, without knowing where he's going. He steps out in faith. What great zeal he has for the Lord and obedience to him. Perhaps you even recall when you were first converted and how excited you were to obey God. How excited you were to share the gospel with those around you, to speak of the Lord who has saved you and has given you salvation. And here is Abram setting out with great zeal, doing good works to the land of Canaan, right? The promised land with his household, with his wife, his nephew, Lot. And so he goes through the land, checking it out. We also see as he goes through this land, he prays. And he praises God. He goes to Shechem and to Morah. And there God appears to him. Right? Speaking with the Lord there as he appears. And the Lord tells him, this land, your descendants will obtain this land. And as Abram speaks with God and God speaks to him, Abram worships. He builds an altar and sacrifices to the Lord. He sets this altar up at Shechem. He gives thanks to God. He continues to survey the land, claiming it for Jehovah. He goes to the mountains east of Bethel. He builds an altar there as well. He's building altars throughout the land, worshiping the Lord, claiming it as his. And these will be important cities that he's setting up. Again, sort of that idea of the seed and the flower and coming to a blossom. Here is Abram setting up what will become great cities in Israel. These are important sites for Jacob, important sites for Joshua as he goes into battle and take the land. The beginning of God's cities in the promised land. And it was just last chapter we saw the Tower of Babel. And we saw that man was united and they were going to make a city, the anti-city of God. They were going to make the city of man to glorify man. Look what we can build. Look what we can do. They were building a city to man's glory, to worship mankind. And of course, God judges them and scatters them, but not Abram. He's going through the land and he's starting these cities out that are going to be the cities of God. And he's starting them off with an altar, with worship, with praise. He will receive a city from God, an inheritance of this land. Again, what great faith Abram exercises. What great belief to know that it's not him, but it's going to be his descendants who are going to build up these great cities. Hebrews 11 tells us about Abram. By faith, he dwelt in the land of promise as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Abram knew this wasn't going to be the end, that this was a temporary picture of the great heavenly city to come. As we read the book of Revelation and the new Jerusalem comes down from heaven, that's what Abram longed for. He was just building a picture of the city of God to come. And Abraham goes around then checking out this land of the inheritance, the type of heaven to come. And he does so by worshiping and setting up altars, praising God as he believes these unbelievable promises, as he makes sacrifice throughout the land. And in this, Abram teaches us something important about worship. One, he teaches us that family worship, household worship is ancient, that it still continues till this day. Abram also does an excellent job of teaching us that wherever we go, we take our religion with us. Right? We don't take time off from our Christianity and set it aside for a moment. And we start out in faith, and it's easy. You start out and you're excited and you're zealous. But over time, and if you've been a Christian for a while, perhaps you know this, that over time your walk with the Lord slows down. It might grow dull. What started off as a sprint to your Savior has now become a slow plod. Or maybe you're standing still. Right? There are times in our unbelief that our sanctification slows down. As we'll see in a moment, we don't see Abram building altars in Egypt in his period of unbelief. But we think of our lives and even patterns we see amongst believers. How many young people are pious and excited about their salvation and excited about Jesus Christ in junior high and in high school, but then when they go to college, they put their religion on the shelf? Or how many times do we forget our religion? We go on vacation and it's Sunday and we just sleep in and not find a body of believers to worship with. Or maybe even smaller, how often do we forget to pray before a meal to give God thanks? We ought to remember our religion everywhere we go. Everywhere Abram goes, he's remembering whose he is, who's giving him this land. And may we learn from that and be steadfast all our days in taking our Christianity with us. And so verses 4 through 9, Abram still doing great, believing the unbelievable, going through the land, setting up the altars from which these great Israelite cities of God are going to be built. He's showcasing his faith as he looks upon the future inheritance to be his and the nation to come from him. Again, stepping out, he doesn't know where he's going. He doesn't know how God's going to fulfill these promises, but he trusts that God will. And so he worships and he praises God for this land of Canaan to be his family's one day. But he doesn't always act in a believing manner, does he? Because here we are, verse 10, in verses 10 through 20, Abram in Egypt. But in verse 10, he is tested. He is tested in his faith by a famine, a severe famine. He'd been doing great acting in belief. Now he's going to act in unbelief. Because Abram is called by God to go to the land of Canaan. But due to the food shortage, Abram makes the, we might even say, natural choice to go to Egypt. Right? It certainly makes sense to us. There's no food here. Go to where there is food. And so we get it on the one hand, but yet that's not what his calling was for. Whereas he didn't know where he was going and he didn't know how God was going to bring about the promises and he trusted. Maybe he doesn't know where the food's going to come from next, but he's not now. Now he's not trusting God and he wants to go to Egypt. And he does. We might even say this becomes something of a theme throughout the scriptures for the great nation especially that comes from him. How often does the church long to go back to Egypt? It seems when trouble strikes, the Old Testament church longs to return to her bondage, to the foreign land to which God has not called her. We know the Christian life proves difficult. Sometimes belief is low. Sometimes our faith and our hope is but a flicker. And we want to return to our sin. We want to return to the comfortable fleshly lifestyle. We want to forsake God and go back to what was easy. When the church was against the Red Sea, they cried out, "Is this not the word that we told you in Egypt, saying, 'Let us alone that we may serve the Egyptians'? For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than that we should die in the wilderness." Right? The trouble that Pharaoh's army was coming from for them. Their back is against the Red Sea, but what does God do? He provides, splits the Red Sea, they walk through. And you think, such a miraculous matter. Not only that, but then drowning Pharaoh's army, right? They're safe, and now they're journeying on. But no, even afterwards, they still long to go back to Egypt. In their 40 years of wandering, they say, "Oh, that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the pots of meat, and when we ate bread to the full. For you have brought us out into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger." And then even in the book of Numbers, on the precipice of the land of inheritance that is to be Israel's, that was promised to Abram, there they are, they have made it. They're on the edge, getting ready to fight. Eventually, of course, Joshua leads them in. But even there they are, the border of the land flowing with milk and honey. And what do they say? "Would it not be better for us to return to Egypt?" So they said to one another, "Let us select a leader and return to Egypt." Egypt was a land for the church then of security, a land of comfort. But Egypt was the land of unbelief. It was the land of idolatry. It was the land of slavery. We find here Abram acting as almost a foreshadowing, as like this microcosm of Israel going to Egypt. The times got hard, his back's against the wall, and he says, "I'm not going to trust in God for what is lacking. Let's go to Egypt." And in so doing, Abram is putting the promises of God in jeopardy. He's running the risk of ruin, right? Where is Abram supposed to go? Canaan. Where is he? Egypt. How's he going to make a great nation in Egypt? They're already a great nation. But how's that even going to happen with his wife Sarai no longer acting as his wife with him in his arms? Rather, Sarai is in Pharaoh's harem. How's he going to have the child of promise when Pharaoh has taken his wife? We even consider Abram, the promise is he's supposed to be a blessing to all the nations. And by the end of the chapter, a plague. He has caused a plague to come on Pharaoh's house by his unbelief. He's not being a blessing to Pharaoh's household. The promises were at risk of ruin. Of course, praise God, he is sovereign and in control. But as we observe Abram's life here, as we could see him crying out, "I believe, Lord, help my unbelief," the words of Galatians 5 are very appropriate. You ran well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion does not come from him who calls you. Abram was doing great. He believed, but he needed help with his unbelief. When the trial was upon him, he responded in cowardice. He responded with a half-truth. He responded by not protecting his wife. He assesses the situation well. There is a famine. The Egyptians are fearful. They will kill you and take your bride, Abram. But he responds then, after assessing the situation, out of fear of man, not out of faith. And so we find Abram loving his safety and his security more than the promises of God. As we reflect on that principle in our own lives, because we do often value comfort and security and safety, do we value these things more than obedience to God? Do these things become idolatrous to us? Have we ever had the opportunity to share the gospel, hand it to you on a silver platter, but you fear man and wonder what they'll think of you if you tell them Jesus Christ is the only way, and so you shirk back? Or maybe we compromise our godly lifestyle under peer pressure. Maybe we long for safety and security and comfort, especially as people reflect this month. We find that we accept unbiblical lifestyles out of societal pressure because it's uncomfortable if I have to go against the grain. Lord, we believe, help our unbelief. But if that is us, if we find ourselves going to a metaphorical Egypt for comfort, fleeing from obedience, maybe you do find yourself this morning having a really hard time believing the unbelievable. You find yourself more on the side of saying, "Help my unbelief, Lord." There is good news. Because in Christ, the unbelievable becomes believable. If you have faith in Christ and you find yourself disobedient, know that God still loves you in spite of your sin. The promise is not made null and void because of Abram's disobedience. And his promises to you are not made null and void because of yours. This isn't the only time Abram's going to not believe in his life, and it's not going to just be twice or three times. It's going to be his story over a lifetime. Of course, again, we can very much relate to that. But what would Abram do? We've already seen it here. He looks to sacrifice. And it's not the last time we're going to find him sacrificing. As he puts the animal upon the altar, knowing his own sinfulness and knowing it's representative of his Messiah to come, who will shed his blood for Abram's sin, Abram would continue in faith and continue looking forward to the Christ to come, who would live and die for him because of Abram's disbelief. Right, and that's the very gospel. It was announced and preached to Abram years and years, even before Jesus came into the world. Right, Jesus says in John chapter 8, verse 56, Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. Does that make our hearts glad to know Christ who saves us? This is the Jesus who very much understood Abram's life. There are many similarities as Abram, as a type of Christ. We see Abram leave the comforts of family and home to set out to do God's will. Jesus leaves, as the Wesley hymn says, Jesus leaves his Father's throne above and comes to earth. He leaves the comforts of the heaven of heavens to take on flesh. Abram also, we find, when tempted and tried, he seeks comfort. We find Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane, knowing the great trial ahead of him and being crucified. And he even prays, may the cup pass, may this cup of crucifixion pass. The trial is great. I want comfort. Right? I don't want to be nailed to a cross. And yet Jesus, though, says, not my will, but your will be done. He obeyed when Abram didn't obey. We might even look too at the nations are going to be blessed by Abram. But in Christ, as Psalm 2 says, the nations are given to Christ as his inheritance. And so the ends of the earth would be Jesus' possession, just as it's pictured in Abram. That is to say, in Christ, all these promises come true. Right? In Christ, that's all the yes and amens of this covenant made with Abram. So you see, brothers and sisters, the unbelievable has become believable through the arm of the Almighty God. In Mark 9, the demon was exorcised by Christ. That's unbelievable. We find the childless Abram will be a great nation as his 65-year-old barren wife has a child. That's unbelievable. All the earth is going to be blessed by these two unknown people traversing the Middle East. How believable is that? But it even gets personal as we consider ourselves and our own stumbling and our own faith, which becomes very weak. Even though we have weak faith, we are reminded that we are being saved through it. It's when the unbelievable really seems unbelievable, doesn't it? My faith is weak, my hope burns low, my flame burns low. And yet, our faith will be upheld because of the most unbelievable story ever told. God became man. And in setting his love upon a sinful people, the second person of the Trinity did the unthinkable, did the unbelievable. He entered into our world, taking on flesh, being born of the Virgin Mary, made under the law, subject to the law. The God-man was humiliated for our sake, so that when we fail, so that when we don't have belief, when our unbelief is very strong, we can then look to Jesus' work who is perfect. We look to his righteousness that is far stronger than our unrighteousness. He would humble himself even to the point of death on a cross. His shed blood pouring out for our sins of unbelief. What great love! Is that fathomable? And of course, there's more. The cross isn't the end of the story. As he comes back to life, resurrection. The unbelievable becomes believable. I've never seen somebody resurrected. But faith is the substance of things hoped for the evidence of things not seen. And even though you haven't seen Jesus, do you believe these unbelievable events? Do you believe God became man, that he lived for you, that he died for you, that he resurrected for you, and that faith that he has given you as a gift unites you to him? And that in spite of your weak faith, and in spite of your disbelief, that as you are united to Christ by faith, you too will be resurrected when he returns and dwell forever in that new Jerusalem, this great city of God that Abram longed for, that he believed in. So let us pray then that the Lord would help us even in our unbelief and strengthen our faith. Let's pray. Our Father, certainly we stand in awe that you would care for us. That not only were we rebels against you even before you converted us and you turned our hearts of stone to hearts of flesh, that you still pitied us. You set your love upon us and you gave us faith. And you opened our eyes to see the loveliness of Jesus Christ. Lord, as we think through these things and we hear this sermon, it seems impossible to not believe. And yet, we do grow weary, and the days drag on. But Lord, we are grateful to be reminded that we are not saved because of what we have done, but because of what Christ has done. And as we reflect now upon the gloriousness of this gospel, so we reflect on our father Abraham. May we be drawn then to missions. May we be drawn to obedience, to praise your name wherever we are, and to know the gospel, this great story of Jesus Christ, and to share it with others. And so, Lord, now we do believe, but Lord, help our unbelief. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.